All right. While I'm doing this, I can put the first screen up there. If it's ready, there it is. I watched some videos when I put in Missing the Boat on YouTube, and I almost put them up here. Oh, it was a collection of videos of people that shopped too long on the Carnival cruise trip and didn't make it back. And it was just too sad to even put on screen. It was missing the boat. What we did right before surgery, we spent 2 weeks looking at the Beatitudes, the first very small section of the Sermon on the Mount. And it was a place where the first public sermon that Jesus ever preached, very important sermon. And then we took a break because I had a very powerful message on my heart the first day back last week. But I want to jump back in because I don't think that there is a more powerful, more important sermon, series of sermons that you could ever get as a church than to walk through the entire Sermon on the Mount, the first and probably most important sermon that Jesus Christ himself ever gave. How can you not, as a church, walk through everything that Jesus Christ gave in his first literal sermon from his human mouth? So I want to take however long it takes for the next few weeks, and this has just been so rich to me, we need it so badly, to cover everything that Jesus covered on the Sermon on the Mount. So we're through the Beatitudes, which is the very beginning of that, and I call it Sermon on the Mount Part 3 because this is picking up where we left off from those first two. All right, so let's have a quick word of prayer and we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, I know how important these words are, all of your words, especially these. I pray you'd open my heart to let this be first an act of love to you and worship to you. And everyone here, the way they listen, let it be an act of love and worship to you. Let the simplest, most well-known parts of Scripture that we've heard so often, but we have lived the least, strike home. Let them become precedent in our heart. We turn it over to you and the Holy Spirit. Guide us and direct us and open your word in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to remember this. For those of you that were not here, starting with the Beatitudes, but the entire Sermon on the Mount was given by Jesus to disciples, okay, to known believers, not people that he was trying to win. But these were people, the audience that who he is speaking to are people that should know him and already be serving him. Very, very important to know that. And, you know, again, I got to emphasize this. When you know it was Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ was the author of the whole book, and this sermon, for those of you that were not here, this Sermon on the Mount was for Jesus Christ to tell the world what he thinks of how they have interpreted and lived his words thus far. So that's pretty intense. And the problem is that we're not a whole lot more successful today in living it the way we should be. And it is 100% dead on what we need to hear. If Jesus were here, physically, literally speaking, these would be words we need to hear as to what he thinks of how we're living according to what he meant by the Scriptures. So if you ever, ever, ever want to stay tuned in to the words of Scripture, this is a series you need to stay tuned into. Imagine God taking on flesh and speaking a sermon through his earthly vessel. And this is it. Wow, it doesn't get much more incredible than that. What he begins to address and what we're getting ready to get into in the Sermon on the Mount, he addresses the horrible damage that the Pharisees and scribes had done to his word over the past few generations before he arrives on the scene. And a lot of people see God, I know you guys, you've probably done this yourself, you see God in almost two personalities.
It's the Old Testament God of wrath and anger and judgment.
And then the New Testament God of mercy and grace. And a lot of, and there is no difference. If you read closely, you see both faces of God in both Testaments. But the problem is, a lot of this judgment and wrath and legality that we see of the God of the Old Testament came from the way these Pharisees interpreted the law and put their own spin on it. And the Pharisees turned God's law, in their interpretation, into a harsh code of unfeeling conduct. That was the Pharisees' doings, not God's. and their oral interpretations and their additions to everything that God wrote is what turned it into such a mess. It made the Pharisees, this is the problem, and it's the problem today. And we suffer from this problem, guys, and that's why we need this. It made them, the Pharisees, worry about nothing but outward behaviors of righteousness. Because it's what we want. It's what every man-made religion wants. Give me something concrete that I can do to make me feel righteous by my actions. Because it's just easy to hide the heart and please you by how I act, right? And their man-made rules and their requirements went so far beyond what God intended. It's just hilarious the things that they did. If your house caught on fire on the Sabbath, you couldn't carry things out of it because you would be working. So you had to put on as many things as you could. You had to wear every layer of clothing you could get out of the house so that you could wear it out and not carry it. There are markers that people would put outside their houses if they were holy to show how far they could walk on a Sabbath. And if you were very holy and you really kept the law, you had markers to show you couldn't walk beyond this or you would be sinning because you worked too hard. They took the laws and turned it into a ruthless code of conduct that had nothing to do with loving people and nothing to do with loving God. But I'll do this so I'm holier than thou. And none of it was what God intended. So they became enslaved to these rules and they looked religious. And it completely removed the entire purpose behind the law, which was to love one another. And here's a problem, guys. This is why I brought all that up to say this. Believe it or not, or like it or not, most Christians today, to some extent, are infected with the same way of thinking because we're human. And honestly, it's the way we're set up today. And what happens is, if you've got this same way of thinking that even now we see Jesus Christ and his code of conduct, here's how you can tell. How many of you have had or do have a lot of anxiety because you never feel like you measure up? And you're never really close to God because you never feel like you made him happy. And you always feel like the loser. And you always feel like the one that he really doesn't want. Or that everybody else is looking down on. And you've not gotten close to God because of that. That's, I hate to say it, but that's Pharisaical, if that's a word. Because what are you basing everything on? How you perform according to the law. That's not God. Okay? But that's where many of us are. I know people that have not grown for years in their Christian walk because they can't beat the fact that they can't please God and they just mess up all the time. And honestly, I got to say it's my number one struggle. Constantly feel like I've upset God and not made him happy. And God has helped me more and more and more to be released from that. And you will never, ever understand the excitement and the peace of growing close to God when you finally get rid of that fact that it's not about how good I do. That I can have peace with him anyway. And the flip side to that is the other group that just have this arrogance because they live a little more righteous than everybody else. And they walk around judging everybody. And they're the most horrible stick-in-the-mud legalist to ever be around because all they do is tell you how you mess up. And all they do is tell you how more righteous they are, even if they do it in a sweet little way. And they constantly want to judge other people instead of loving them. Guess who they are? They're Pharisees as well. And now, based on those two categories, how much of the church do you think we just covered? So you think we're not still fighting it 2,000 years later? I hope. So you think Jesus Christ probably wouldn't teach the same sermon he taught to them today? I hope. So we need to really listen because there's a richness to this that's just awesome. In both of those categories, what happens is we're always affecting the true nature of how God's words and the Holy Spirit that guides us in those words should be affecting our hearts. Because we're fighting this stuff, whether we're feeling guilty or whether we're feeling too proud, however it is, guilt or arrogance. And what it comes down to is our heart has not been affected the way it was supposed to be. The way the entire word was brought to us for one reason, to affect our heart only. Who gives a hoot about the outward appearance? That takes care of itself. And when that does get messed up, or when that does go right, it's still only a symptom of what happened in the heart, which seems to be what we miss every time. And everybody hides the heart, and everybody judges everybody else and themselves based solely on how you act or react. And God says, you've missed the boat. Forget about appearance. Forget about performance. Are you being affected in love for me and my people for real? And we've become such good fakers, we even believe it ourselves. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most important messages because Jesus is telling us, open your hearts to my true intentions. Stop. Did you get what I just said? The entire Sermon on the Mount, this week and however many weeks it takes us to go through this, the entire intention of God's entire sermon through Jesus Christ was to say, have you opened your heart to my true intentions for everything that I wrote from the Word from Genesis to Revelation? Okay? So we're going to have the litmus test this week, and we're going to learn a lot. And here's what you got to do. You got to get rid of the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most quoted, most well-known things in all of Scripture, and we blow it. It's one of the least lived things we've ever done in the Bible. And part of it's because we think, well, it's all just for an example. It's impossible. Of course it's impossible physically, but it's what your heart should be striving for in love. And then you're complete because your heart in love is chasing after it in passion. And then when you fail, well, that's kind of covered. That's the rest of the story of what Jesus did, right? But because you know you're going to fail, you know you're going to mess up. Every guy that plays NFL football knows that sometime or another he's going to take a hit, he's going to get hurt, he's going to fumble, he's going to miss a block. Does that mean, well, never mind, anymore trying, I'm going to mess up? No. It means you go in with all the passion you can to say it will never happen to me because I love it. I don't want to mess up. What if you went into the game with Jesus Christ saying, yes, I'm going to mess up, and my passion is just to live for you. Whatever happens, I'm going to passionately do the best I can. Instead of, well, I'm just going to mess up anyway. Forget it. Boy, if Brenda went into our relationship that way, oh, I'd be on a bachelor pad right now. All right. The first section was the Beatitudes. And God directly tells us this is exactly what He wants us to be. Because it's not the do attitudes. Another dad joke. Beatitudes. So, here we go. I'm just going to run through this really quick. Moving on. Because I can't go revisit these. Go back and listen to them on the net to bring you in if you didn't get these. Okay? But number one, He wants us to see and understand how completely selfish, lost, and dirty we are. Understand you can't do it. You are a loser. It's okay. Number two, He wants us to realize how being a loser and being sinful really does hurt people, and we need to care about the damage we've done. That's a good place we can all start at, right? See, God, He's trying to tell you, yeah, not only do I know you're a loser, but I want you to know. And it's freedom. It's freedom to say, I'm a total loser. I got nothing left to lose, right? And to realize that because I'm a loser, I've hurt people. Number three, He wants me to be humble in love, but bold in Him. That's called meekness, okay? Number four, He wants me to literally long for His righteousness. One, because I know it's awesome. I know it's right. And number two, because I love Him so much, I want to please Him. I want to be the beautiful bride for Him, okay? Next, He wants me to be merciful and forgiving to others because I have received it. And He wants it to be real, not through gritted teeth. Next, He wants an undivided heart, not a perfect heart, but a heart that is chasing Him and will not be divided by anything in the world. We're not asking a lot, are we? Next, He wants us to strive for peace and acceptance for those around us. To really try to connect, whether they're sinners or not. To really try to connect and love them and not let the air be static between us because our whole goal is to touch their heart. And then lastly, He wants us to be willing to accept persecution in our lives with joy, knowing that it's coming, knowing if we live for Him, the world's not going to like it because they didn't like Him. And what's our attitude going to be? If we love Him, we'll accept it in joy and say, bring it on, because I want to show the world that Jesus is real. So that's what we've covered so far, okay? Those were the things where Jesus is saying, I want you to realize you're hopeless without me. And then I want you, after realizing that, to strive for me with passion and an undivided heart. That's what the Beatitudes are in a nutshell, right? If you listen, say, booyah! Yeah. All right. Now, we're going to launch from there. Let's walk through the rest of this important sermon, preached from the mouth of God. Are you ready? And I have enjoyed this immensely. I'm glad that the Lord put this on my heart while I've been out of work so that I can just drown myself in studying it because it deserves it. Okay? Matthew 5, 13. You are, now see, you've heard these things so many times. Now just tune it all out like you've never heard it before and bring it in fresh and hinge on every word, okay? You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Remember, Jesus is talking to believers or non-believers, class? Believers. Not Justin Bieber believers. The real thing. I know, no more energy drinks. I know. So, in this first statement, listen close. I want you to get this, okay? Oh, boy, do we need this. He's telling us what our literal purpose in the world is as Christians. Stop. Look. Did you hear what I just said? In these two examples, the first thing out of Jesus' mouth after the Beatitudes, he's saying, hey, you know why I didn't take you home when you said I do? Because this is why you're here. Not because of your job, not because of your skill, not because of your good looks, but because of this. Okay? Now, so pay attention to the gravity of these statements. The purpose is twofold in his eyes. And his eyes are the only ones that matter. Okay? First one is salt. He called us the salt of the earth. And in Jesus' time, this statement had the most powerful recognized illustration in the world. Did they have refrigeration? No. Did they have enough preservatives to turn you into a mummy while you still lived in their chips? No. So if you killed a lamb and you got the meat from that lamb, how did you preserve it for days instead of trying to eat it all tonight? Soaked it in salt water. That salt would preserve it from decay by removing all the bacteria causing moisture. It was cured. Without salt to preserve, decay came quickly. Salt was, just like today, used as a flavoring. And then salt was, of course, like it does anywhere, a natural reaction. How many of you go to the movies and get a big old bucket of popcorn? And about halfway through, if you didn't get a drink, what are you going to do? You're going to get a drink. So salt preserves from decay. Salt brings awesome flavor to life. And salt produces thirst. Right? All right. Jesus tells us that one of the most important goals that we have, guys, this is not a sermon. This is straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ. He tells us one of the most important goals, the first thing he says in his sermon after he says, your heart stinks, get it right, listen to me, here's what I want you to do. You are salt. His first mission to us is to say, I want you to protect these people from decay. We are the only thing to protect from decay. Because if they don't have his word, what is the only thing they have that will bring any of his love, righteousness, holiness, and morality into their life? We're it. Now, let me ask you something. Just honest answer. Has the result of removing God's influence from our society not been overwhelmingly evident in our generation? The first few years of my life, we decided to remove him from school, remove him from public, remove him from courtrooms, remove him, remove him, remove him. Now we tell kids that they don't have any purpose. And there is no real truth. And now, I don't care who you are. Even out there in internet land, you might be the most liberal, non-believing person in the world. Facts are facts are facts. We currently are living in one of the most hostile, most homicidal, most suicidal, most depressed, most addicted generation we've ever lived in this United States. We have a total loss of purpose. We have a total loss of identity in our young people. We have sexual confusion and perversion. We have mass killings. We're scared for the next movie to come out. And we're talking about involving the military in the opening of movies because on the first day movies come out, we have mass shootings. Our schools live in constant fear. And you know what kills me? And I don't mean this bad. I understand there's a lot of people that mean well when they say this, but it's just ridiculous. We have all this homicide, all the suicide, all the depression, all the addiction, all the mass killing. And you know what we scream? It's the guns. In love, I have to say, shut up. And we think, and some people mean it well, hoping to help society, we got to get rid of these guns. Well, you know, we've had guns for 260 years, and nobody died. What changed was we told kids there is no reason for living. There is no God. There is no absolute truth. You answer to no one. You don't have a purpose. Have a good day. And then you're going to tell me why we've got a problem killing people. If you take the guns, we'll use rocks. It's not the gun, people. It's the person whose moral compass is shot, who's totally confused, who's angry, who's had no one show them who they are. They have no purpose in life, no hope for the future. And you can't tell me that what I'm doing is wrong because you said there's no absolute truth. And then when I go kill somebody, you lock me up and say, bad boy, it was the guns. Why do we stand amazed at the rot around us? And it all, I don't care what you say, it all started when we removed God. That's not an old Fogarty preacher with a crooked finger. It's just the objective truth. No one can deny that if you'll just be honest. But now, I want you to listen real close. Rome didn't have Christian laws. Rome had Christians. Rome was eventually overcome by Christians because Christians were the salt. Christians were poured on rotting meat and it was preserved. So whatever else happens and whatever else we can do through all of these other avenues, you can't blame the government and you can't blame our now non-Christian nation and you can't blame our laws. And you can't blame the lost people that we want to shake our finger at and say, look how disgustingly perverted society is. You can only blame one thing, and that's the salt. Because God will hold no one else accountable for what's happened in this nation except those of us that were supposed to be salt. And this is what the problem is. Example number one. What have I got? A lot of salt, right? Awesome. Well, I want to make it better. Now it's good, right? Maybe a little more. What have I done? Absolutely nothing. All right. Dumb example? Not at all. Church, full of salt. Guess where everybody acts like salt? Church. You come to church and everybody's salt. And we're going to salt the field of salt. We're going to be salt together. And then when you leave the church and you go out to the rotted meat or you go out to the meal that doesn't taste so good, everybody's scared to be salt. It costs too much. I'll get made fun of. I'm too busy. It wasn't my idea to make us into salt. 90% of Christians today are only salt when they're in a bowl full of salt. And I want you to tell me, just what does that do? It does absolutely nothing. And you know, I'm not the one that said that you need to be salt. It was Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he said, the only reason you are here, I don't give a hoot what you think your career's doing. The only reason you're here is to be salt to people that are broken around you, that he loved, the God of the universe wasn't too busy to die for. And you are the one that is supposed to keep them from rotting. And you are the one that your whole mission is to be salt to a rotting world. And the only time you play salt is when you come in here. How sickening and dumb does that look to Jesus Christ? So I think that's a very good example of what we've got going on and why the United States of America has turned into a cesspool of anti-God sin. And you better stop blaming all these people and all their lifestyles and all their party and start looking where it needs to be looked at. But you're too busy because you're too important, because your world is a bigger goal than what you're supposed to do for God. But it's so easy to righteously complain about the whole world and how it's going to hell around us. It's not the law. It's not the government. It's you and me. Second Thessalonians 2:7. This is awesome. In the end times, which class I believe we are living in. Listen to this. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains the Holy Spirit. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. God is saying the Holy Spirit is the only thing that keeps the rot from coming. And the Holy Spirit only, 100% guaranteed from Scripture, only works through the earth by whom? He doesn't float around fluttering and beating people over the head with his magic wand. The Holy Spirit works in this world through us. And that's why in the end days when we're taken home and the Holy Spirit's influence is all gone at once, then the evil one will roll in like a bulldozer. Guess who is holding him back? Are you part of that? Are you holding the line? Do you, I don't mean give money. I don't mean volunteer at church. Do you live every day being salt for those that are rotting around you? And the people whose lives don't taste good at all, and you're the one that can give them flavor. Do you live in such a way that when they look at you, they get thirsty? Because they say, how do they do it? And I said it talking to the steps, and it fits in perfect with what we're getting ready to say right now. Salt is not needed if the meal is properly seasoned. Have you ever gotten somebody such a good cook? My son, Doug, is an awesome cook. Every time he gives me something, I usually don't have to put anything on it. Every single seasoning sets on the table because he's got it, right? But when you go to somebody's house and it's really not good, what's the first thing you start doing? Where's the salt? You realize you're not needed if everything's okay. You don't bring flavor unless it stinks. So when the Lord has to bring things into your life that don't taste so good so that you can salt it and the world can see, man, what do they have? I want what they're having. I'm thirsty for that. And they won't notice that seasoning unless your meal's not tasting so good. So instead of running your mouth like the rest of the world and stinking at everything just like they do and just complain about everything just like they do, understand God may have given you a bland meal so that you can show the world what kind of seasoning you got. You need to understand that you are salt. And stop complaining and start doing your job. You have to be out there where the decay is to help the decay. You have to be out there dealing with really bad meals to make them flavorful. You have to give people a thirst by looking appealing. And that can only come, this is the biggie. You can't fake it. You try to fake that, do you think the world doesn't notice? You know what makes it appealing? You know what makes people thirst for what you have and they want the flavor you have? When they see that you have lived it in real crazy love for God. When you've got such a love for them and such a crazy trust in God that whatever comes your way, you just openly, passionately say, my God's awesome and I'm just going to trust him and hallelujah. That's when people get thirsty for what you got. Not when you grit your teeth and say, well, whatever he wants me to do, I'm going to do. Well, they can do that. You only see God. You only become salt when it's very real love and passion from your heart. They see the counterfeits. And I'm talking too much. Let's go on. He secondly says, you are to be light. Now imagine Jesus giving us the same title he holds. What did he call himself? I am the light of the world. And now he says, you are the light of the world. How seriously do you need to take that? Ouch. Salt works in people's lives to help them keep from decaying. Light is lived in your life to show people a living example of Jesus Christ. Light through your good works. Light because you give love that's undeserved. Light that's given by your attitudes and your joys in hard times. I want to help you get through your situation. That's salt. I want you to watch me live for Jesus Christ. That's a light. He says that light will be on a hill in front of the whole world. And then he says, and that light will be in the room of your house, meaning this church and your loved ones. It means to anyone, anywhere, you are to be living as a light for Jesus Christ. You, in your example of how you live, not attached to their life, need to be illuminating the way for them to follow. That's different from the salt. Do you catch it? Salt, I'm involved with you. Light, I'm just living with Jesus, and I'm such a beautiful path that it lights the way for you to follow. It's not the legalism of Christianity. It's the genuine joy and love and faith that lights your heart. Now, Jesus says something very important after this, and I want you to grasp it. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Because everybody says, oh, you're changing everything, Jesus. No, he wasn't. He wasn't changing anything. It's the Pharisees had taken it and twisted it into such a mess. He says, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. Imagine thinking of the most righteous, most perfect, most awesome, holy living, church attending, volunteering, money giving, poor living person you know. And then Jesus stepping up and saying, hey, you know that guy? If you don't do better than him, you're going to hell. Be like, just give me a knife, right? This is what he was telling them. The Pharisees were so respected. They had it going on. They knew everything about the law, and they lived perfect righteousness. And God says, if you're like them, you're going to hell. Imagine what a shocker that one was. Now listen, Jesus makes it clear that he is not doing away with, but fulfilling everything in the Old Testament. He says, I fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, he fulfilled the prophets because the prophets talked about one man in one moment of time with one lineage, with one particular birthplace, who died one particular death at one precise given day in history, in one precise given way. And he arose again before hundreds of witnesses to change the world. Every word, 300 prophecies plus, every word of the prophets was all lived out by one man. Did he come to fulfill the law and the prophets? Yeah, dadgum right. So the law, what about all the Old Testament law? Well, let me tell you what. Every law that was ever given in the Old Testament was a picture of his perfect love in action. Every law that was given was, this is how you should love. And you don't have it in your heart, so I'm going to show you and instruct you. This is what you better do. And later he wrote it on our hearts. So Jesus Christ was a picture of every law in his perfect love. Jesus Christ, in every feast and every ceremony that was ever given, was a picture of his life and his mission. He fulfilled the law. Every sacrifice that was ever given, the countless millions of sacrifices through the years, was a picture of his life. Every penalty of sin was fulfilled in his suffering. Every facet of the Old Testament law was a direct correlation and illustration of his love and his sacrifice. Every one of them. Did he fulfill the law? Oh, yeah. Oh, well, he said we would have these feasts and these celebrations until the end of time. Yeah, he fulfilled it. We will. Through his death, through celebrating him, he fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. Colossians 2:16, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, all the Old Testament celebrations, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. He fulfilled it all. But Jesus meant something so much deeper than this. He fulfilled the prophets. He fulfilled the law. Blows you away. No other book is like it. All of history, all of archaeology screams Jesus. But Jesus fulfilled it all in a much bigger way. Jesus said to his disciples, because I have come to fulfill everything written, I have come to live out true righteousness and true love. And unless you can live like me, unless you can live in true love, unlike the righteousness of these Pharisees, listen to me. Unless you can live it out in real love instead of the legalities that these Pharisees have thrown at you, unless you can do that, I'm afraid to tell you, my friends, but you're going to hell. How many people does that involve today? Meaning that in all their giving and all their studying and all their actions, the Pharisees did not fulfill anything that Jesus wrote about. Did you get that? In all of your giving and all of your studying and all of your actions, you may not be living out one thing Jesus Christ ever told you to do. The question is, Jesus said, examine your motives, because it's what my entire book was about. It's what my entire life was about. It's what my entire second chance for you was about. Do you live passive and hard? Do you worry more about rules and punishment than you do people? Do you care more about your reputation, whether you're going to be embarrassed to be humbled in front of God, or more about your reputation of looking holy, whether or not you hide sin in your heart? If your desire is not truly a passion from God for people, you have become a Pharisee. That's a tall order, but it's the only order that Jesus gave. And you just have to call it what it is. And you need to listen to me, because this is where we're all failing. And God says, I don't give a hoot how righteous you feel or how you're living. Do you love people? And the majority of Christians would have to say no. Because if you had a real passion for people, you would be living differently. Many of us are exactly like the Pharisees. And the problem with that is, Luke 18:9. This is a beautiful picture that Jesus gave later. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. How many of you want to tell me that you don't sometimes cut your eyes at somebody and say, man, I'm glad I'm not that beanhead? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Tax collectors back in those days were Hebrews who had sold out to the Romans and were going around collecting money for the enemy of the Hebrews and keeping all that they could finagle you out of above and beyond what they had to pay the Romans. They had totally sold out to the enemy and were profiting off of you for the enemy. So they were scum. And Jesus said, hey, a Pharisee and a scumbag of the earth went to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Oh, I've heard this from Christians so much. I've seen the attitude so much, and I've been there before. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector, Lord, thank you that I'm not like them. I fast twice a week instead of once a year. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even come up close, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And to show how clearly what he meant, he gave this very real illustration of legalism compared to loving the real way. And it couldn't be any more perfect. Everything he said so far is summed up in that story. And this is many of us, and you know it. How many times at work, how many times in your family, how many times walking down the street do you look at people and say, thank goodness I'm not like that? You are. You've just been saved by grace. And in the right circumstance, you could be much worse. So Jesus starts every opposition to the teachings of the Pharisees with, you have heard that it was said. instead of saying, thus it was written. Why? Because much of what the Pharisees taught had nothing to do with thus what was written. It was my spin on things. It was my addition to things. It was my interpretation to make me look holy. Jesus is not refuting one bit of Old Testament scripture. He's refuting the sickening, twisted additions and self-interpretations. We're going to look at a couple of the examples. Think deeply about the message that the author of this book is conveying. And I won't read through all the scriptures. I'll put them up there to show you that I'm not just grasping for straws, but I'm going to make comment on each one. First, Jesus said, the Pharisees taught we should feel good if we don't commit murder. Yeah, I agree with that. That's good. I'm glad. But Jesus says, anyone who, listen to how Jesus describes this. Anyone who can hate another person in arrogance and self-righteous judgment. Anyone who can hold another person of less worth than them. And when you see somebody and you could care less and you don't want to hate, you don't want to like them and you don't want to help them and you have the arrogance to say, well, they're scum and they don't deserve it. If you can hate someone with that kind of arrogance, thinking you are all that when you are nothing, God says you have put the same worth on them that you would if you were a murderer. When you decide to take someone's life, you decide their life is not worth as much as yours. You decide their life is not worth living, and you give yourself the arrogant right to take another life, right? When you decide to hate someone in your arrogance and decide that they are lower than you, God says in your heart you have placed them in the same category as the killer would. You are worth more than them. And God says, I don't care what anybody else sees on the outside. On the inside, the same thing has happened. The only difference is you've not shown an outward sign of your arrogance over your worth over them. Does that make sense? That's why he says to even hate them in arrogance is the same as killing them. Because in your heart, you did it. You didn't take their life, but their life is worth nothing to you. So how many people have you killed based on that? See what God's saying? I could care less about your actions. I'm not judging you for your actions. I'm judging you. Do you love people? What worth do you put on them? Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. He says, if you got something going on and you can hate them without a cause, or you even know if you love your brother, listen to this closely. If you even know that they're hating you without a cause and it's a brother, go make it right. Really, Jesus is saying, I'm more concerned about your brother because they're hating on you. It said if they're mad at you, right? So that means they're in danger of hellfire because they're hating me in arrogance. Go make it right before you talk to me. Go make it right with your brother. That's how important it is to Jesus. Next, he says, the Pharisees say, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, if you look at another woman in lust, it's the same thing. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't think you should think the opposite sex is attractive. I'm kind of happy that you feel that way nowadays. Okay? You were made to feel that way. That's not the point. God's not saying that it's bad to look at someone and see they're attractive. He is saying, when you have adultery, you have lost the worth for the one that you are with. You have lost the worth of who you are because of the wonderful gift that he gave you. You have lost the worth of the person with whom you are cheating with because you have ruined their life. And he's saying, okay, that's great that you didn't commit adultery. But if you in your mind don't have a temptation, but just get in the sack and just do everything with them and commit yourself to them, then you have ruined your own life because you're training yourself against what God wants. You have totally dropped the worth of the person whom you are supposed to be giving yourself to. And you have totally dropped the worth of the person you're lusting after because all they are is an object of your lust and not someone you really care about, not someone you're going to ever get involved in. You could care less if you get involved in and make their life better or have an intimate moment with them in true spiritual love. You just want sex. And that means that their worth to you is right here. That's what he's saying. It's not about how pretty they are. It's about they have no worth to you whatsoever except sex. The greatest gift, the most awesome gift God can give you is the greatest chance to be totally selfish, and sex is one of those things. And you can't lust unless you drop their worth, your spouse's worth, and your own worth to sub-zero. So it's not about outward. It's not about outward. Everything comes back to this word, worth of the people in your heart, right? Murder, How can you murder in your heart? You drop their worth below you. Adultery, how can you cheat in your heart? You drop their worth below you. Got it? You see what God's talking about here? And then to prove just how serious Jesus is, oh my gosh, we got to hurry. We're almost there. To prove how serious he is, and this is what I want you to focus in on. When I give you dumb examples, it's because I want you to remember them forever. He says, I want you to resist these things. And this is the example he gives because it's so important in your heart. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I've watched the video and wished that I hadn't, of an 11-year-old boy in the Muslim religion that was caught stealing, 11 years old. His father held him down while they crushed his hand with an overweight vehicle. And Jesus gave a crazy parable. So we're going to live it out. How many people have looked at something you shouldn't and you know you might do it again? I want you to come on up because according to Jesus' parable, if you're serious, we're going to take out your eye. But we have any takers. I'm sure Michael will do it. He's a big boy. Think about it. Think about what Jesus just said. Think about what he said. Take a poker. He said, I'm telling you, it would be better for you to literally pluck your eyeball out on the end of this stick than for you to continue to disrespect people in your heart the way you did. And if you happen to be touching things you shouldn't, we got that covered too. If your right hand has sinned against you, come on down. Let's just take care of it. And this is really blunt, so we're going to have a lot of fun. Think about what he's saying. This is something Jesus said with no joke. Did he mean that? No. But he was telling you in this illustration, this is how serious I am. Get this. The Muslims take it that serious. He is saying, I would rather you literally lose a member of your body than to continue to disrespect people in your heart the way you do. So let me ask you this. If God is this serious, if Jesus Christ would say, I would rather you be a cripple, I'd rather you be a paraplegic than to lose your heart. And you know, even if you're living right in here, many of you have not done anything to curb your heart. You are a Pharisee. If God says, cut your hand off, poke out your eye, you want to tell me, listen, that he's not serious about you going as far as you have to get control of your heart? And you want to tell me that the things that you input don't become part of your output from your heart? You want to tell me that if he was willing for you to lose a hand or an eye, seriously, he didn't mean for you to maim yourself, but he would rather you do that than lose your heart? Do you want to tell me he wouldn't mean for you to maybe have to give up the internet if you got to? Or to give up TV if you have to? Or to quit hanging around that person that you absolutely cannot get past and you have to lust and flirt every time you're around them? Or you have to absolutely hate this person every time you're around them and you can't bite the bullet and once and for all go and bury the hatchet and tell them no matter how bad you hate me the rest of my life, I love you. I can't miss a movie. I can't stop going to that website. Buddy, I don't give a hoot what you've got to do up to and including losing a member. God said it's that important to change your heart. Are you serious? Don't tell me you're serious and then you run out into the world and do everything you can to feed your heart everything it needs to never, ever be what God asks you. God didn't use these illustrations as an accident or as a joke. He said, I mean to be that serious. And until you decide, I really don't care what it costs, whatever I have to give up, however much I lose in entertainment, however much I lose in my pride with people, I will do it because I can't let my heart be affected anymore. Until you get honest enough to say, as long as I keep doing this, my heart will continue to be affected and I'll never beat this, you're not going to change. The Pharisees said, divorce your wife for any reason. God in the Old Testament said, divorce your wife if she is unrighteous, meaning if she goes against you. But they decided to use it, as long as it's the man, and this is how women were terribly treated, as long as it's the man, I don't care if you burn the brownies. I'll consider that to be unrighteous, and I'll give you a bill of divorcement. And Jesus is like, where are you guys coming from? Writing a bill of divorcement every time you're unhappy with anything, that's not at all what the law said. That's what you twisted it into in your own words to get what you wanted. And there was a terrible injustice being done. And Jesus said, you're not holding their worth. Do you realize? Jesus said, you've missed the boat. That's never what I intended. I said, if they sexually become unfaithful and join with another, you have a right, not even an obligation then to leave, but it's the only time you have a right unless they leave you. And anything less than that, if you leave someone every time they let you down, if you leave someone every time they screw up, if you leave someone every time they're not what you expected, if you leave someone every time someone else comes along that's a little better, you have taken the worth of this person and dropped it below you. Well, I'm worth more than you. I deserve more than you can give me. You're not worth much. I want someone else. God says you've completely lost the entire understanding of loving another person more than yourself. Staying in marriage is loving someone who sometimes doesn't seem as worthy as you because they screwed up. But to love the way God says is to lift them above you and give them worth anyway because He does, and hang on. And He says, you've screwed it up because you look for every reason to drop their worth to here and move on like you're all that in your arrogance, and you're not. Do you realize right now that you can get a legal divorce according to this state for many reasons, and in God's eyes, you never got divorced? So do you live by the state's rules or God's rules? Well, you better start acting like it. And that means in how you decide you get a divorce. And that also means in how you view the person and their worth before you ever consider the divorce. It's in here, people. And you can stay with someone your whole life and look good to the world. I never got a divorce. And you can be an idiot in your heart and hate them every day and divorce them every day in your heart because you consider their worth to be less than yours. They're lucky to have me. And that idiot, if I don't hold on to him, nobody else is going to want him. You know what? You just divorced him in your heart. You don't just hang on so you can look good to the world that you didn't leave somebody. You hold their worth above you and you love them. That's a true marriage. Jesus says, the Pharisee says, don't break an oath that you swear. And Jesus says, why swear by an oath at all? It all belongs to Him. You're going to break it no matter what you swear by. And why not just love someone? This is what Jesus is saying in this. Why not just love someone so much that you're compelled in your love to absolutely do whatever it takes to keep your word because of the character of love and the honor that you put on them, instead of just worrying about my reputation of, well, I'll swear by this and swear by that so you'll trust me because I'm all worried about my looks. No, how about you just give your word and then decide that I'm going to love them so much I'm going to do it. That's what He's saying. When you speak to someone, people, it's not about your reputation. It's about whether you love and honor them enough to do whatever it takes. No excuses. And then He says, we talk about an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, and that is in the law. But we've studied, if you were here on Wednesdays, in the Levitical law, that that is for the government to use as eye for eye, tooth for tooth, let the punishment fit the crime, for the government to enforce. And when God gave that through the Levitical law, He also told the people, but it's not for you. You are to love your neighbor. You are to love your neighbor. You are to do good to them who do bad to you. But you are to use these rules and these laws to govern eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Let the punishment fit the crime. And then the Pharisees took it because they're so arrogant. If you're not a Jew, if you're a Gentile, I can hate you. If you're not even of my tribe, I can hate you. And they turned it around and added to it, right? They said, I can take vengeance. That's never what God's law was about. So, yes, it's still true that the government can and should enforce law. But to you as an individual, it always has been, and Jesus meant for it always to be. It's not for you to bring vengeance, not for you to have an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It's for you to love and forgive and let the law take care of what the law needs to take care of, not you. You are to place their worth here, no matter what they did, and love and pray for them anyway. And we've missed it. And then this one, Love your neighbor. The Pharisees said, love your neighbor, and they added an opposite that was not there. Hate your enemy. Because again, if you're not a Hebrew, if you're not in my tribe, if you're not in my family, you're not my neighbor. So I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but I can hate you. And that's never what God meant in his law. It's not what he said in his law. And so, just to clarify it, Jesus said that all people are neighbors. And Jesus used a story in Luke 10 of, hey, you know those Samaritans that you hate so much? Well, let's use them as an example of who a neighbor is. A neighbor is someone who chooses to love. So who should be your neighbor? Everyone. He tells them, this is how far you've warped my laws. By saying, if I'm not your kin, if I don't live next door, I'm not your neighbor. And Jesus says, we're all neighbors if we choose to love one another. So how many times, because of their social class, because of their sin, because of their religion, do you decide someone is not a neighbor? It's not okay to hate someone because they're a Muslim. It's not okay to hate someone because they're a different race or a different social class or they party more than you or they've done some horrible things. Everyone, it's not okay for any of them to be hated. Jesus says, anyone is a neighbor whom you choose to love. And then he ends all of these examples, and this is where we'll end, with this, Matthew 5:48, at the end of this section of the sermon, although the sermon's not over. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the Greek word for perfect there is teleos. Tetelestai is where the word comes from. Teleos means, here's what it means. It doesn't mean perfect. The exact translation is complete. Get that? Jesus says you will be complete just as your Father in heaven is complete. He knows we won't be sinless. But what he means is everything that he wants us to be right now in the capacity with which we are functioning in our sin, we will be complete. If our heart is holding the honor and worth of other people here, if we in our heart are doing all we can in love, we will fail because of our flesh, but we will still be perfect, complete to God right now, even when we fail, because our heart is striving in passion to lift others up in love. Then you don't have to worry if you mess up. If your heart truly is convicted in love for other people, when you mess up, you're still perfect and complete in his eyes because you're striving to love and hold people above yourself. Does that make sense? That's how you weigh yourself. Jesus says, in all of this, if you love me, if you love others like you love yourself, you have fulfilled all of my law. Right? Because you're living like me. He later on in Matthew very, very, very clearly reiterates that. Matthew 22:36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. First and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He said he came to fulfill what? All the law and the prophets. And now who's supposed to be living in his place in the world? Us. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to fulfill all the law and all the prophets. And he says, how do you do that? One way. By loving me with all your heart and by loving your neighbor, by loving other people as much as you love yourself. Give them the honor and worth. Stop looking down on them in arrogance. Stop living to please the world and look good and start living in passionate love for people for real. And then you will fulfill all the law and all the prophets. So you either get it all or miss it all based on only one thing, and that's your heart. So, simply, are you doing it or have you missed the boat? And oh, it would be so, well, it'd be scary for me too. It'd be so awesome if we all had this little light on our head. And if the sermon really rang true in your soul, that light would shine so we could all look up at ourselves and say, dang it. But unfortunately, it doesn't. So some of you will just not want, except for mine that glows. Some of you will not be honest with yourself. Some of you will be honest with yourself, but you'll just continue to hide it and use Christianity as a game and walk out of here. People, do you see how bad we've missed it? Do you see how bad the masses miss everything that Jesus has taught? This is what Jesus said every page was about. Did you get it or did you not? Have you missed the boat? Are you driven by passion for people? Are you living to help them, to love them, to grow them? Do you have a light because you've got such a passion? Or are you a legalist? This even fooled yourself into thinking you're righteous because you cuss a little less and you give a little bit to the church. The next question is, what will you do about it? I know there's people in here that this is rung true with. I know there is no doubt. What will you do about it? Are you still so arrogant in your own smugness that you'll walk out of here and not want to do anything about it? Because somebody might know, I've been playing games. Well, if that's the case and you still care more about you than Jesus and you're still playing games, so go for it. But man, to actually break down and make a difference and love somebody more than yourself, no matter what it costs you, that might just be revolutionary. It might just actually save your soul. And maybe some of us are there, but you honestly, from the bottom of your heart, are not making the passion for other people the primary reason you live. You got to do it. And you can't do it without Him. What does the Holy Spirit ask you to do? He said He'd rather you cut your hand off than walk out of here not loving the way you should love. You take it that serious. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, don't let me be a hypocrite and preach something that I will not live. You've taught me so much and you've shown me so much, and I am weak and I am sinful, and I trust you and I love you, and I proclaim that you will help me if I just lean on you to live and love as you want me to, because you will love through me. And I ask, Lord, that you make everyone else here realize that you are ready and willing to do that and make them lean on you. Let them ask for and receive the passion for other people that you can give them, and let their lives change. And if they don't know you and they have lived games and they have been a Pharisee and they know they're not going to be with you and they know they don't love you, help them change their heart right now and give themselves to you. Holy Spirit, have your way in Jesus Christ's name.